Well, this evening we're continuing our series studies in the book of Ecclesiastes. And as you know, we've tended to take a chunk of a chapter at least each week. Well, this week we're only going to take in two verses of chapter 5. It actually just says one verse on the order of service. That was my fault. But we're reading Ecclesiastes chapter 5, 8 and 9. We're mainly focusing on verse 8, but we're going to read 8 and 9. And you'll see there in the order of service of we've got the King James version of this verse. And the reason for that is that it is quite significantly different from the ESV, and I believe that it is the best translation of this particular verse and contains some important differences to what we have in other translations. So I'm going to read from the King James, just this verse which is on there, Ecclesiastes 5, 8 and 9. But before we get to that, I want to read Psalm 2, which we've just sung together. Psalm, the second Psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Ecclesiastes 5, 8 and 9. If thou seest the oppression of the poor, and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. Amen. And may God give us understanding and bless his living word to us this evening. One of the things about being a Christian, about being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that because our minds have been awakened by the grace of God, what happens is that we now begin to see the world around us as it really is. It's as if the Lord, when he brought us to new life in Christ, he not only gave us understanding of the gospel itself and indeed the faith to believe the gospel, but in so doing, and thanks to the work of his Holy Spirit within us, he also gave to us a whole new understanding, a whole new level of clarity as to what this world is really all about, and as to what this world is really like. Things that we previously thought very little about and perhaps were even oblivious to suddenly become matters of great concern. Whereas beforehand we perhaps paid little attention to many of the great evils of this world, suddenly it's as if all of that comes into focus. It is as clear as day. And it becomes a great burden to us. And of course, Solomon, in his God-given wisdom, has already picked up on this experience of the Christian away back in chapter 1, verse 18, where he said, "For in much wisdom is much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow." To understand and to know, he's saying, in what is a fallen and wicked world, a world which is no longer as God intended it to be in his original design, is not always going to be a positive experience. Why not? Because to see things as they really are will often bring about, or at least it will have the capacity to bring about, much vexation and sorrow and even despair. Well, this again is Solomon's great concern in the verse that we're studying together this evening. And what is very helpful and instructive for us in this verse or these two verses is that whereas in chapter 1, verse 18, he really highlighted there the possibility of this sorrow or this vexation which can come from an increase of knowledge, here in chapter 5, what he's now doing is first of all describing what kind of knowledge can lead to that vexation. But more importantly, what he's also doing is providing us with the ultimate antidote to that experience. First of all, he's saying the kind of knowledge that will often lead to this sense of sorrow and vexation of spirit is a knowledge of the abuse and the tyranny and the evil which is perpetrated by the rulers of this world. But secondly, he's saying, the ultimate answer to all of that is not to run away and to hide ourselves in some kind of darkened room. It is, in fact, to remember always that there is another ruler who is higher and who is bigger and who is more powerful than them all. He says, when you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. In other words, there is the exhortation or the command. Do not be alarmed in a way that would lead to sorrow or despair, he's saying. Why not? Because, and here's where the King James interpretation matters, because he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. God, he's saying, our God is higher than the highest, and he is higher than them all. Now, the danger here is that we just end up being a little bit glib, or in a sense superficial, about this particular truth. We say, yes, there is much evil in the corridors of political power, but our God is higher than them all, and after all, we're all going to a better place because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and so there we are. Let's move on. The problem is, though, to respond in that way is, I think, to ignore, to even in a sense betray the reality of the human experience. It's a bit like failing to grasp the nettle of our human nature, of our tendency to do precisely what Solomon is warning us against in this verse. And so what we need to do instead is to just think about the two sides of this experience. First of all, we want to consider the reality of these evils which Solomon describes and their capacity to bring a person down, to cause much sorrow. And secondly, we then need to think about what it is in particular that we must understand about God that would help us to maintain our spiritual equilibrium in the face of such great evils. And so first of all, what is it about this world's system, and particularly those in power, governments and kings and rulers and so on, what is it about them that can cause this kind of shock in the human spirit and even sorrow in the Christian heart? Well, look at what Solomon says in verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor, the violation of justice and righteousness. Now, I've read from the ESV this time purely because I don't think there's much difference in this particular part of the statement. Actually, the ESV is quite helpful here in that it seems to distinguish three particular evils which are prevalent in our world. First of all, he's saying there is the oppression of the poor. Secondly, there are great miscarriages of justice. And third, there is the violation of righteousness. Now, friends, you don't need me to tell you that all of these things are happening and are very prevalent in the world in which we live today, aren't they? First of all, there is the oppression of the poor. You think about a land like North Korea, where 95% of the population live in abject poverty, so that Kim Jong-un can live in the lap of luxury and build his missiles. This is actually, I think, what is being implied in the next verse, in verse 9, where, again in the King James, it says, "Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all the king himself is served by the field." The emphasis there seems to be that because the earth belongs to God, therefore the fruit of the earth is for all people, and even the king, the man who's at the very top, is ultimately benefiting from something that isn't his. And therefore, how wrong it is when that same king lives as if it is all for him. So first of all, just one example, but there is oppression of the poor. Secondly, there are great miscarriages of justice. Christians who are, even this evening, imprisoned for their faith. Some facing death for what they believe, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And not just Christians, think of Muslim women who are physically assaulted by their husbands only for the local Sharia law court to justify the man's actions on the basis that the woman was accused of insulting her husband. People giving bribes so as to escape a harsher sentence. Judges allowing the most serious of criminals to walk free because of who they are in the world. So many examples we could think of gross injustices. Things known to us, things unknown to us, things happening every hour of every day. Then there is the violation of righteousness. In other words, that which is moral and upright and pure in God's sight is rebelled against, overturned, and trampled upon. the state-sponsored murder of babies in the womb, the government's redefinition of marriage, so it's no longer only between a man and a woman, the banning of prayer in council meetings, the diminishing of Christian education in schools, the silencing of biblical truth in the public square, all in the name of political correctness and tolerance. So many expressions of a world which is in rebellion against its creator. So many examples of precisely what the psalmist says to us in the second psalm, kings and rulers and presidents and prime ministers setting themselves, taking counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. In other words, let's be free of anything that would hinder or restrict the things that we want to do and that which we think is correct. Let us be free of anything that would hinder our own autonomy, our own sense of independence, our right to do what we want whenever we want to do it. And so at one level, what is Solomon doing? Is he wrong? Of course he's not wrong. He's being a realist again, isn't he? He's saying these things are real and they do have the capacity to shock and to bring fear and even distress to the human soul. Distress even to the Christian soul. But what is particularly helpful in all of this is that Solomon is not only a realist, he is also a pastor. And in his role as pastor, his great desire, both here and indeed throughout the whole of this book, is to teach us not to run away from these realities, not to somehow make light of these many evils, but to think about such things always in the light of who God is. He says, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. And friends, as we think about this statement and what is the ultimate answer that Solomon gives to this human predicament, there's really three important truths about God which are implied in this verse. Three things which should enable us as believers to look upon the evils of this world and all of its rebellion with a healthy sense of spiritual equilibrium. The first implication is that God is sovereign over every evil ruler on the face of this earth. He that is higher than the highest is our sovereign God. Paul says in Romans 13, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Now, Paul's not saying there that means God is happy with everything that every government does. Nor is he saying that you should always, in every situation, do what a government tells you to do or think what a government tells you to think. If the Prime Minister or the First Minister chooses to do what Nebuchadnezzar did in the days of Daniel, and she was to ban the worship of the one true and triune God, of course it would be right for us to resist those demands. And indeed many are suffering tonight for doing so in various places around the world. But what is his bigger point here? The bigger point is that as Christian men and women, we must remember and we must keep in mind that every authority and every ruler in this world has been instituted by God and is under his meticulous sovereign rule. Again, that doesn't mean that God is ever the author of sin, but it does mean that even when the very worst injustices are being carried out by a crooked government or evil dictator in some far-off place, yet even still, somewhere in the mysterious and hidden purposes of God, there is a sovereign plan to use such things for the good of his people and for the glory of his own name. We must retain this perspective on the world around us. It is all under God. This is the first antidote, we might say, to this vexation which Solomon describes and which we're surely all prone towards at different stages in our lives, to remember that whilst the worst tyrants of this age may often appear so very powerful, whilst it may often seem as if they really are the ones who are in control, the truth is, they are always and only operating like little pawns on a chessboard under the sovereign jurisdiction of a far higher power. And we need to know this. The second implication of these words is that our God sees precisely and knows fully all the evil committed under the sun. In the ESV it says, "For the high official is watched by a higher." In the King James it says, "For the he that is higher than the highest regardeth." And what's interesting there is the verb in the Hebrew really comes with the sense of not just seeing in a physical capacity, but also the idea of looking carefully or intently, being diligent. In other words, one who is taking note of that which he is seeing. You think about it. One man might be present at the scene of a certain crime, and he might have seen some of what has taken place. But the best man to appear in the witness box in the court of law is the man who not only saw some of what took place, but was actually watching the whole thing unfold from beginning to end and was actually taking note of every detail as it occurred. That's the kind of man you want in the witness box. Unless, of course, you're the one who's guilty of the crime, in which case you don't want that to be the case. But do you see, this is what is being said here of God when it comes to his watchfulness over all the kings and the rulers of this earth. There is nothing that ever evades him. He does not miss that moment when a government decides to overturn and trample upon his holy law. He doesn't lose sight of those responsible for the oppression of the poor and great miscarriages of justice. He isn't blind to the conversations that go on behind closed doors in the corridors of power. He's never playing catch-up on the developments of this world. Instead, he is right on top of every single thing, watching intently, taking note of every evil deed. Job chapter 11, verse 11 says, "For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it?" Proverbs 15, verse 3, The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Listen to the Puritan Stephen Charnock. He says this. He says, God's eye is not a wandering, but a fixed eye. And the ways of man are not only before his eyes, but he does exactly ponder them as one who will not be ignorant of the least mite in them, but will weigh and examine them by the standard of his law. Then he says this, the thoughts are the most closeted acts of man, hid from men and angels, but God descends into the depths and the abysses of the soul, and he discerns the most inward contrivances so that nothing is impenetrable to him. The sun does not so much enlighten the earth as God understands the heart. In other words, God sees everything. Not just all that we do and all that we are, which should of course cause us to fear him, but also all of the evils, all of the injustices which bring so much sorrow and heartache to the human experience. And friends, this too is so important to remember when we're tempted to become almost overwhelmed by the patterns that we see developing in this fallen world in which we live, to remember that God is not only sovereign over all of those things, but that he is the one who is always watching and taking note. And this brings us on to our third and final implication of these words, which is that armed with this knowledge of all that transpires on the earth, this judge who is higher than the highest ones of the world will one day bring all things to account in the highest court that there is. In other words, it's not just the case that God sees and is taking note of the wicked acts of this evil age, but he is doing so precisely in preparation for the day of his reckoning. The day when true justice will finally be served. When the unquenchable fire of his wrath will be poured out, not just on every unrepentant sinner, but on all of the rulers of this world who have rebelled against his law and who have oppressed men and women who were made in his image. I think that one of the greatest dangers to the evangelical church today is that it seems to me we've almost completely lost sight of the judgment which is to come. The subject is either explained away or missed altogether. Sometimes you hear people speaking about such things as a kind of caricature. They say, what kind of church is it? Is it a church of hellfire and brimstone? Well, who preached hellfire and brimstone? Was it not the Lord Jesus Christ? Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The very last verse of this book we're studying together, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Revelation chapter 20, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Three times in three verses, the words authored, inspired, given by the Holy Spirit of God. The lake of fire. That is the burning flames of hell, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die, where the fire is never quenched. Friends, why do we need to know this? We need to know this first, so that we will repent and turn to Christ. And so that having turned to Christ, we will then fear God and take Him as seriously as it is possible to take Him throughout the course of our lives. Secondly, so that we will then see the great responsibility that we have to warn sinners and to plead with them to repent, to turn to Christ before that terrible day beckons, to snatch them as those who are walking towards the fire. And third, the third reason that we must keep this truth in view is so that when we hear about this world's evils, when maybe one day we maybe even have to experience something of this world's greatest evils committed by the most unrepentant and oppressive rulers of this age, and we're tempted to think that maybe man is in control, and maybe there is no hope on the horizon, maybe there is no true justice going to be served. Well, here is our great reminder that there is one who is much higher than the very highest of this world, and he will have the final word. And friends, who is he? For that we turn to Isaiah chapter 9, where we read, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Speaking about the King, the final judge, who is your Savior, who is your Lord, the one who has ransomed our lives and the lives of all who believe in His name, the one who has even invited us to reign with Him in the heavens for all eternity. One of the great things about being a Christian is that we're the only people on earth who actually understand how the story is going to end. But of course, with that knowledge comes great responsibility to live in the light of the end, to warn others, and to pray for our governments and our rulers that they too might repent and that they too might believe in the one who is coming soon to judge the living and the dead. Let us pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you and we acknowledge once again that you are the risen King, the one who has been given the name which is above every name. We recognize, O Lord, that the government is on your shoulders. For you are the one who rules and who reigns supremely over heaven and earth. We confess and recognize before you, Lord, that there is coming a day when you will return to judge the living and the dead. We are thankful that this is the case because we long to live in a kingdom where there is no evil, where there is no injustice, where there is no tyranny and oppression, where Satan and his minions have no place. And yet, Lord, as we look ahead to that day, we do recognize the responsibility that you have given to us. We recognize, O Lord, that the only reason we have escaped that judgment which is to come is because of your grace in our lives. And so we pray that you would help us to be humble in the light of this truth. We pray that you would help us to live in the light of this end. And we pray, O Lord, that you would grant us the grace to be bold in your truth, to warn those who are lost and who are facing eternal destruction, to warn them and plead with them to repent and turn to the one who can save their soul. We pray even now, our Father in heaven, for the government which you have instituted and ordained for this day. We pray for Theresa May and her cabinet in Westminster. We pray for the Parliament in Northern Ireland. We pray for the Scottish Parliament in Edinburgh and Mrs. Sturgeon. And we pray, O Lord, that you would grant them the grace of repentance and the faith to believe the gospel. We pray, O Lord, for those who believe in your truth, who are in Parliament, and we pray that you would enable them to be an effective witness in these days. We pray, our Father, that you would have mercy on our land in these days of such outright rebellion. Lord, we see the truth of the second Psalm all around us, the rulers of this age shaking their fist against your rule, against your holy law. And we confess in our own lives, our Father, that sometimes we are indifferent to such things. And sometimes these things don't affect us in the way that they ought to do. So we pray for them even now, Lord. We pray for a return to your law. We pray that you would highlight the folly of walking apart from your commandments. As people see the troubles and the darkness which is all around, we pray that you would open their eyes to such things. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would embolden your people and that you would prosper your word. We pray for the preaching of your word in these days, that the whole counsel of God would be proclaimed unashamedly and boldly. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen your people, that you would rid the church from false teaching and from flagrant immorality. And we pray that you would refine your bride. We pray that we would press on towards holiness and towards that great goal, the prize for which you have called us heavenward. We pray, our Father, for those who are struggling in our congregation at this time, those who have been suffering for many months, perhaps years, with ongoing illness of body and mind. We think of those who are grieving the loss of a loved one. Father, would you draw near to them, grant them grace, strength, and the faith to look heavenward, to look to the one who is higher than the highest of men. O Lord, our God, we commit ourselves to you, and we pray that you would help us in the days to come, protect us from evil, and help us to walk according to your truth. Father, continue with us now, we pray, and continue to bless this day to us, to all your people gathered throughout Scotland, throughout this United Kingdom, and indeed to the ends of the earth. For we ask it all in the precious and the glorious name, the name which is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.